God's kingdom. The kingdom of God. What are you thinking about? What words came to your mind? What thoughts when I said that? What concepts? It would be difficult to choose one thing, but hopefully you did. I kind of did that for a reason. You were supposed to automatically think of something when I said that. Well, possibly some of you thought of the following words or phrases when I said God's kingdom. Maybe you thought of power, majesty, immortality, eternity. Anybody think of those? How about seeing Jesus Christ and God the Father? How about seeing your loved ones that have died in the faith? What about peace, restoration, beauty, tame lions? You think of those things? How about our young people? I bet you did this one. You're able to fly. Travel to out to Jupiter and back at the speed of thought. Universal travel. Well, hopefully I touched on some thoughts that you might have had about the kingdom of God. Certainly something that we should be thinking about often. Perhaps when you think of the kingdom of God, you think about the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at that one together. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. I'm going to look at a couple of ideas and concepts about God's kingdom as we start the sermon. One of them is the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That means we need to understand this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That change happens, as it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will hear that trumpet. They will be raised. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We'll hear it too. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Does that excite you? Does that just go past you? Do you think about that? Can you just take a moment and think of that moment when the seventh trumpet sounds? What happens when it's only 10 or 15 seconds before it sounds? I think we're going to know that it's imminent. I don't think it's going to be any secret at that time that trumpet, we're about to hear that trumpet any second now. 10, 5, 3, 2, 1, and the blast of the trumpet. What will that be like? The anticipation, the excitement will be absolutely astounding. And then that trumpet actually blasts. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 happens. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Imagine hearing that. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, hopefully that's most all of us, depending on how much time is left before that, we'll be caught up together with them, the saints who have already now been experienced the resurrection of the dead just moments before. Wait, you can't go without us. And we rise together with them. We join them to meet the returning Jesus Christ in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Take a moment and imagine the thrill of those first few seconds after the trumpet has blown, after our change, and we find ourselves rising. The power, the energy, the the thrill of that moment to realize we have won the race. We made it. We did. Here we are. It really happened. We are now eternal, immortal God beings. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ when this moment happens. Romans 8, verse 11 is fulfilled. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you are baptized, have had hands laid on you, then it does. He who raised Christ, God the Father, from the dead, will also give life, immortal, eternal life, to your mortal bodies through that Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, with our mind, our human mind, it combined together, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, yes, we do go through sufferings, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Glory shall be revealed in us. Nothing on this earth compares with the glory that will be revealed in each of us and all of us at the moment, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and we are changed to immortal spirit God beings. What will that be like? And we have a hard time grasping that. And the writers of the Bible knew we had a hard time grasping it. And so John wrote for us in 1 John 3 and verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. To some degree, yes, we are today. But not yet. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But this we know, that when He is revealed, at the sound of the seventh trump, the shout of the archangel, when that happens, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. At that moment, at least, we'll see Jesus Christ. And as spirit beings, we'll get a glimpse of what He's like as a spirit being. Daniel 12 also gives us a little bit of a glimpse of this same glory. It's hard for these writers to write about it and for us to comprehend what they're trying to see. What they may have seen in vision, they've got to write down in their language. It's going to get worse. We'll see a couple of those as we go on. But look at Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And then he talks about two of the three resurrections. Some to eternal life, to everlasting life. We want to be in that one. We want to be in the 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You know, when Christ comes, that seventh trumpet sounds. We want to hear it. We want to be changed or raised up from our graves to everlasting life. But some will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that's a time for another sermon. The third resurrection. We don't want that one. But we want to be wise, like it says in verse 3. Those who are wise, we've already read about the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, here it describes that. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. What is the brightest thing in the firmament that we see? Well, it's our sun. What's our sun like? It's a dwarf little tiny, tiny star. If you studied astronomy at all, you know that our sun is a wimp. Yeah, but we'll shine like the brightness. What about the combined brightness of all the stars? And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And again, we think of stars when we, twinkle, twinkle, little star. It's not really like that. They're blazing super infernos of fire and power and brightness that we can't comprehend. And that is a glorious future. And most of mankind has no concept whatsoever of that incredible destiny of mankind to become like that, with that power, that glory, as immortal members of the very family of God. Well, then what? All right, we've been changed. We've experienced this change from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortality. We've risen to meet the returning Jesus Christ, and we see that we've got all this glory that's and we're shining and okay, now what? Zechariah 14 verse 4 says that on that day the feet of Jesus Christ are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that where he is, we will also be with him. If he's going to be on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, guess where we're going to be? Yes, on the Mount of Olives. Good answer. On the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. What are we going to do there? Just look around and admire the view? I'd like to see the view. I've not been to Jerusalem. I would love to go stay. I've seen some documentaries of standing on the Mount of Olives and looking around the city. It must be quite a sight to behold. But we've got to do something after we've admired the view for a moment. Now, what are we going to do that we are resurrected, immortal saints of God, standing on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ, who has just returned to the earth? Well, I think we have a clue in Daniel 7. The Bible speaks many times of the saints reigning on the earth. Daniel 7 and verse 17, this is where we have all the stories about the beast, you know, coming out, these great big beasts with the horns and all that, and the statue with the head of gold and the bronze and the iron and so on. Well, that's symbolic. It means something. And the explanation part of it there is in Daniel 7, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, they are four kings or four kingdoms that over time, throughout a sequence of history, will arise out of the earth. You know, Babylonian, Greco-Macedonian, Greek, Roman, and so on. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High. Well, that's another sermon if you don't know who the saints are. Well, trust me, it's us, the saints of the Most High, shall receive the kingdom. The kingdom of men will be given to the king, will become the kingdom of the saints. They will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It means it, forever. So clearly now, Christ and the resurrected saints are going to begin to reign on the earth, rulership. So let's look at another passage of Scripture that describes this we don't normally think of. So if I was going to tell you, show me a Scripture in the Bible that talks about the saints reigning on the earth, you're not usually going to think of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, but it's there. Let's go. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 30. Kings, Chronicles, it's in there somewhere. 1 Chronicles 16:30, tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. Well, the earth is not quite firmly established right now, maybe physically speaking in that sense of the word, in its orbit, but certainly not geopolitical. It shall not be moved. Let the nations rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations. In other words, the people of the nations of the earth are going to say, the Lord reigns. They're not saying it today, are they? Let the seas roar, all of its fullness. Let the fields rejoice and everything that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord because he is coming to judge the earth. There it is in Chronicles. Jesus Christ is coming to judge, to rule the earth. The saints with him. That's the hope of mankind. Mankind doesn't know it. And then, of course, we have the more familiar verse in Revelation 5:10. Has made us kings and priests to our God, or a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, do we believe that or not? Let's go to Luke. I think it's Luke 19. Check that one, make sure I've got it right, because I had one of these wrong this morning. Yeah, Luke 19 and verse 15. Read this out of the Living Bible for you. It talks about our reward involving rulership over cities on the earth. We're reigning on the earth. Well, the earth's made up of cities, population centers. Upon his return, he called in the men to whom he had given the money, find out what they had done with it and what their profits were. Again, this is out of the Living Bible, a little bit more clear translation. The first man reported a tremendous gain. And he says, well, I've gained 10 times as much as the original amount. And the king exclaims, well, fine, you're a good worker. You're a good man. You've been faithful with the little that I've entrusted to you. So as your reward, you shall be governor, ruler over 10 cities. And the next man also reported a substantial gain. 5 times the original amount. Well, all right, his master said, that you're going to be governor or ruler over 5 cities. You've heard the story, you know it. But can you imagine that actually happening when that moment, you're still maybe in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, you're a spirit being, you can come and go to Jupiter and back in a second, you stand on the surface of the sun, you can do all these things, but God, Jesus Christ now is looking at you and says, well, you've done a good job. You have done a lot with what I've given to you back when you were a human being back in Greensboro. Now, here's your cities. Here's where I want you to go. Go take charge of these and tell you where they are. You know, where's it going to be? Will one of you have Greensboro or Raleigh? I don't know. Or somewhere in the Middle East? I don't know. Go take charge of them. Teach them God's law. Help them. Serve them. Restore them. Provide for them. And you say, me? Me? I'm going to do that? All right. Well, the world is beginning to become aware of what's happening. The people of the earth, they've been through a lot. And they're traumatized, but they're beginning to understand. Why are they understanding? It's because Isaiah 25 is taking place, verse 7. God is lifting the veil of spiritual blindness from their eyes. The Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. Isaiah 25, verse 7, He will destroy on this mountain and this government, the governments of man, now becoming the governments of God, so He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering that was cast over all the people. And He will destroy the veil that has been spread over all the nations. That veil is lifted, it's torn. So the people of the world begin to focus on the events that's happening in Jerusalem and in Israel and the Middle East and what this new king, he's strange. There's something different about this new king. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something going on here. And they want to know more. They want to know, I can't go, but let's send an ambassador. Let's send someone to Jerusalem and find out more what's going on. And then Isaiah 2, that we hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, comes to pass. Verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and we hope that's very soon, the mountain, the government of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All other governments, it'll be the top government. And all the nations shall flow to it. Ambassadors, representatives for all nations coming to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. And they'll say together, well, come, let us all go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, why are they going to go there? They're not going to admire the view of the Mount of Olives. They have been traumatized. They have been through 3.5 years of quite trying times on the entire earth. So they're going to send the representatives. Why? Because they want to hear, they want to learn from this new king that seems to be all-powerful. He will teach us his ways. And you know what? When we get back with the message of what his ways are, I think we better try walking in them for a while. That's what it says. We shall walk in his paths. Because we realize something now. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, goes forth the law of God, the word of the Lord. It's coming from Jerusalem. We better pay attention because it seems like it's to our benefit here. So they will. Representatives from nations around the world are going to be recognizing what's happening in and around Jerusalem. And we're there. This transition from the rule of man to the rule of Jesus Christ is not taking place over in a corner somewhere. It's not in secret. It will be viewed, it will be seen worldwide. People are going to know what's going on. They will have seen the brightness of His coming as the shining sun with all power and glory. And Jesus Christ will quickly and decisively establish Himself and the saints in rulership positions. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will rule with a rod of iron. And the nations will know, and they will see. They will conclude, something amazing has happened in Jerusalem. We need information. We want to know what's going on. So the eyes of the world become focused on what's happening there, especially in the light of what has just happened before in the last 3.5 years, especially in the last 3.5 weeks before this time happens. a time of total devastation, major earthquakes. The power, the food supply, everything is completely devastated. The waters are poisoned, the trees are burned up, and it's hard to find something to eat, fresh water to drink, clothes to wear, and a place to sleep at night. Those who have survived that time are going to need help, and they're going to need it fast. And it seems the only help available is coming from Jerusalem, of all places. You are going to be providing that help. That's your responsibility. That's why you sit here today. We're preparing for that. So that means that you put your name there. You're going to be faced with immediate challenges. As the second day after that trumpet sounded, the third day, you've got work to do. And it's challenging work. You're faced with responsibilities, with rulership, and all the things that go along with that. It falls squarely on your shoulders. And you've got to assume that responsibility. And so that brings us to the point of the sermon today. Here we are, 15 minutes or so into the sermon, and we hadn't come to the point yet. Someone told me this morning, well, that sounds like a Feast of Tabernacles sermon. Yes, it does. I intended that. A sermon you might hear on the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're covering it today, just a couple of 3 weeks prior to Pentecost. Why? Well, we are the first fruits, aren't we? And do not we have responsibility as first fruits? What are those responsibilities? What are we preparing for? And are we ready for this? And that's what I'm asking, and that's our title. Are we ready for the kingdom of God? Or are you not ready? Could you say, perhaps I feel a bit overwhelmed by the reality of the coming kingdom of God? Are the things we've talked about so far in the sermon simply too hard to grasp? And perhaps you actually find it a bit unnerving. Ooh, this makes me shudder. Wow. Could we actually go so far as to ask, do I secretly fear, even hope, that it doesn't happen all that soon? Some might be shocked to hear that statement, but I'm guessing that some of you may have already had such thoughts cross your mind. How could that be? Actually, I know it has crossed some of your minds because this is a requested topic. And after hearing what the folks said in Hickory this morning, I know that it's been on a lot of folks' mind. I'm not sure I'm ready for the kingdom of God. Not sure I really want it to be here all that soon. It was actually a topic of the Friday Night Live Bible study last night with Mr. Myers. He discussed this very topic. So, some might think, well, after all, we are just plain simple folk here, aren't we? We're just ordinary people living here for the most part in various parts of North Carolina. Some actually live in Virginia, but that's okay. We love you anyway. And after all, don't we quote that verse or sing that song about the foolish of the world? Well, that's us, you know. You see your calling, brother, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble are called. That's me. I'm the weak of the world. That describes us. So that's what we conclude. We are not wise, we are not mighty. So therefore, if I'm not wise or mighty, how could I possibly know how to rule over even one city in the world tomorrow, let alone 10? Besides that, I just get nervous around people. I'm not a good talker. Me? Me be a ruler? A king? No, I'm just a sweet little old lady. Theoretically speaking, I don't have a good education. Why? I only went, what, 6, 8 grades? I didn't even graduate from high school. Who am I? I don't know nothing. I want to be in the kingdom, but I want to just be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. I don't want any big responsibility. Let me open and close the door. Where's that come from anyway? Do you know? doorkeeper in the kingdom? Psalm 84. It's actually in the Bible. Psalm 84 and verse 10. Go ahead and turn there because we're going to look at another verse. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Well, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So that's good. That's fine. That's okay. Good enough for me. A doorkeeper. That's all I want to be. No responsibility for me. I'll open and close that door with perfection. Slowly. I can open and close that door. I know who's coming. I'll open it fast for special people. No, another way of asking about our future in God's kingdom is, perhaps, could I have a misunderstanding about my role in the kingdom of God? Perhaps there's some preconceived ideas about something that can get in the way of reality, which does often happen. Could that be the case regarding the kingdom of God, that we don't really fully grasp and understand what we're talking about? Because, you know, when you come to think about it, ruling the world as an immortal God being, that's really not something we gave much thought to as a career choice when we were growing up and going to high school, is it? What do you want to be when you grow up? I'm going to be a king in the world tomorrow and rule over 10 cities. That's not what we said. You know, we want to be an engineer or something, or a chemist, or a teacher, or a nurse, or something like that. We didn't talk about being an immortal being in the kingdom of God. But as long as we're in Psalm 84, look at the very next verse. Look at verse 11. This is a promise after the doorkeeper issue. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's incredible glory he's promising here. That's a time when God will grant us glory like the sun. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs. Yes, I even grow faint for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cries out for the living God. Does it? Well, someday, you know, we talk about coming before the tabernacle and the courts. Well, someday, literally, we'll be able to do that. We'll see the third heaven in all of its power and glory, the courts of the living God. We really are about to inherit awesome glory and eternal life in the very family of God. And as it says, we cry out, we long for that day. Do we really? That's what I'm asking today. Or do we say, not so fast? Why would I feel overwhelmed by it? How is it that I could actually be apprehensive about the coming kingdom of God? I'm nervous about it. Well, let's try to make some sense of this paradox. I think we do long for the kingdom of God, don't we? Do we not make that part of our prayers? You know, thy kingdom come? Do we mean it when we say it? We want it to be here, but at the same time, secretly, we wish, well, not yet. Not just right now. Do I have fears and anxieties about God's kingdom because I'm afraid I'm just not ready for it yet? Again, could it be just a misunderstanding about what it is? Could your fear be misplaced? Could it be that you're really afraid of something else and you're calling, oh, I'm just afraid of God's kingdom to come? No, what are you really afraid of? Could it be, as many are, that you are afraid of the coming great tribulation in the day of the Lord? You don't want those days to come. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Yes, I know this great tribulation is coming. Yes, it talks about people being protected, but what if I'm not worthy to be protected in a place of safety? It scares me and I'm afraid of it and I don't want that to come. Matthew 24, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, am I the elect? I'm not sure I'm the elect. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Back up to verse 9. We'll cover this in the Bible study today. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended. Many will betray one another and hate one another. And we know this time of great tribulation is a time of the martyrdom of people who go to church on Saturday. It's not just people of the Church of God, although it includes members of the Church of God. There's a great tribulation coming. It's described for us metaphorically in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal. Don't be confused about this verse. It's not proof that people are alive up in heaven and their souls are up there floating around and they're talking to John. This was a vision. This was the way the book of Revelation is written, in vision and symbols and allegory. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under this altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge and judge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said, "No, rest a little while longer. It's not time yet. But rest until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, until that time is completed." And we read things like that, and it scares us. And we're afraid of that. And we don't want this time to get here. And we don't even want to talk about it. Why can't time just go on? Why can't I just grow old and die a natural death and go to sleep in the middle of the night sometime and nobody will know it and I'll wake up and poof, it's the resurrection and all this will be past me. Why can't that happen? I don't want to have to worry about these horrible times. Brethren, why is it that we stop trusting God for our deliverance? Why do we worry about such things? What happened to scriptures like Revelation 3 and verse 10? We're going to read this one. We're going to read one in Revelation 12. But the message to the sixth era, the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you." I will keep you. It doesn't say I'm going to think about it a little while. Maybe will, maybe won't. That's not what it says. "Because you have persevered, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." What are you going to do with Revelation 12 and verse 14? "The woman was given two wings." The church flees. "I was given two wings of a great eagle." It's not really a great eagle. It's symbolic. I don't know what it is. We'll find out at the right time. But she flies. She goes into a wilderness place, a prepared solitary place where there is nourishment. Church is taken care of for 3.5 years away from the presence of the serpent, the devil. And then you know what the rest of it. He goes to war, make war with the remnant of her seed. Y'all know who Jim Hafley is? You heard of him? Let me quote from something he wrote. It's in Life, Hope, and Truth. And the article is on Place of Safety. You can read it for yourselves. But I want to quote one sentence from him, or a couple sentences. He says, "The one common thread in all these scriptures," talking about the place of safety, scriptures that refer to that, "the one common thread in all these scripture examples is that God will protect those who faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust in Him." Faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust in Him. End of quote. Do you do that? Or do we rather worry about whether or not we'll be protected? Shouldn't we instead focus on faithfully seeking to serve, obey, and trust in God? Wouldn't that be where our attention ought to be placed? You got to remember, if you're worrying about trying to save your life, you lose it anyway. Okay, Mr. Kelly, I accept that. Yes, if I really faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust God and do my very best, and if I persevere, okay, probably I'll be protected. It looks like I will. I'll be protected, but I don't want to leave my family behind. If I go to a place of safety, my family, well, they're not members of the church, or I just couldn't bear that, Mr. Kelly. Well, now let's think about that a moment. Who's God's plan of salvation for? Is it just for you? God's plan of salvation, it's all for your name. Oh, well, no, it's just for the church people that are here. No. God has a plan of salvation for all mankind, doesn't He? It's not just about us that He's concerned. God loves every human being and wants the best for them. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:3, if you believe this, 1 Timothy 2:3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." If God desires every human being who's ever lived or ever will be living to be saved, You think he's got a plan for that? Is he able to handle that in his will, in his way, in his time for each individual person? It happens to be now you were called. Maybe he'll call somebody else, your loved one, later. What's best for them? We've got to trust that to his judgment and not let our fear and worry interfere with our calling that we have today. We've been called to righteousness right now. This is our time. We better make the most of it. Because remember, at baptism, we committed to serving God first anyway. We pledged that. We said that. Above all else, I will follow Jesus Christ above my family. Yes, my own life also. If I don't do that, I realize I can't even be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I pledge that I will. Do we believe that? Are we honoring that pledge? So perhaps another reason some are afraid of the future is they... Mr. Kelly keeps talking about being a God being. That's pretty amazing. I don't understand what that'll be like. Well, none of us understand what that'll be like. Because it's spiritual, and we comprehend physical things, flesh and blood. So try as we might to imagine, we can't really conceive of what it's going to be like to be a spirit being. And don't euphemize that down, just a spirit being, to be a God being. All we have is certain descriptions about Jesus Christ. How about the one in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12? Poor John trying to write down these words. He saw a vision. You try writing this down, what he saw. What if you had been the one to have seen that? I turned, Revelation 1 verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girt about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell as at his feet as dead. It's completely overwhelming to John to see this vision. Take heart. John was afraid when he got a glimpse, when he even thought about it. When he saw what it was going to be like, he fell down as dead. But notice what Jesus does in this very next thing in this vision. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last." He touches him on the shoulder. "John, John, it's me. It's Jesus. It's your friend." Daniel had a glimpse of this glory also. While you're turning to Daniel 10, think of Ezekiel also. Remember the wheel, the vision of the wheel and the going this way and that way and how inspired Ezekiel was at seeing the glory of the Lord? Because he had quite a work that God was preparing him to do, didn't he? He needed that encouragement, that strength of seeing the glory of the Lord in that vision. What about our vision of seeing the glory of the Lord? Are these things real to us? Well, it was to Daniel. He said he saw here... Verse 6, Daniel 10, verse 6, I lifted up my eyes and I looked. Behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. You ever look at lightning? Pretty bright. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. So we've got a voice of a multitude and the voice of mighty waters. We cannot comprehend the majesty and splendor of what God is like. These physical words are only giving us a small indication. And yet, as awesome and glorious and magnificent as splendor and majesty Jesus Christ and God the Father are in their manifestation as spirit beings, they can also, Jesus Christ we know, can look like he could be sitting here in this room today. Luke 24 and verse 36. This incident takes place after the resurrection, before the ascension back to heaven. The disciples are gathered together. All of a sudden, they look, and there in the room with them was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace." He was prophesying about the 70s, or the 60s. "Peace be to you. Okay, you don't get that. Verse 37. They were terrified and frightened. And suppose they'd seen a ghost, seen a spirit. What's this? And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? My disciples, my friends, you're afraid, you're troubled, you are doubting. So they had fears about a spirit being, didn't they? Jesus was very quick to strengthen them and help them to understand. Look at verse 39. He said, look, fellas, my hands, my feet, that is I. It's me, myself. Handle me, touch me, see me, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. He looked just like a human being then. You could touch him. While they still did not believe for joy, he marveled. He said to them, got anything to eat? Typical. That's what a church person does. You got something to eat. Any food here? So they gave him some broiled fish and some honey. He took it and he ate it in their presence. Now that doesn't sound so scary, does it? We'll have the power and glory of God, but still we can appear and interact with others, with human beings, as if we were human. That's not something to fear. It's something we should eagerly anticipate. What does Philippians 3:20 tell us about that? Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior. Eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body. It will be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things. All right, let's consider another aspect that may be causing some apprehension about the coming kingdom of God. More than one thing might be bothering you, or different things bother different people. How do you feel about change? Many of us don't like changes. It's hard to accept change. I remember in my hospital career, we would have meetings every once in a while about coping with change. And things were changing in the workforce all the time. You had to be up on how to handle changes, because if you didn't change, then you got left behind. That is, what, doubled, tripled over the last 5-10 years, the speed at which things change? We better learn how to handle change. But some of us still, okay, we don't like changes. We get accustomed to the status quo because I like where I live. I like my home. I like my neighborhood. I like my friends. I like my neighbors, some of them. I like my family, one or two of them. No, we love our friends or family. We're comfortable. But Romans 12 tells us something different. Aren't we really to be all about change in the first place? Romans 12 and verse 2, we get so comfortable in the world. I just like my little comfort zone here. This is my neighborhood, my routine. I do the same thing every day. I get up, I check the mail, I check the email, I go get a cup of coffee, whatever. We have the same thing that we do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to change everything about us. We are to change from being physically oriented to spiritually oriented. Romans 8 again. Romans 8, now verse 5. We've got to focus on spiritual things. We are all about the spiritual. We're about transforming, changing. For those, verse 5, Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh, if you're not thinking of spiritual things, but you've got your mind on things of the flesh, that's where you're going to set your mind, if you live that way. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then it tells us the result of the choices that you make, in which way you're going to go. If you decide that you are going to set your mind on the things of the flesh, or that calls it carnally minded, to be that way, it says, is death. It will result in death. That is the path, the easy, easy path, broad path, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Very easy to be on that path. But that will go to death. But to be spiritually minded, set your mind on things above, to be spiritually minded is life. It's talking about eternal life. And guess what? Peace. And peace. I'm not worried. I'm not apprehensive. I'm not fearful. I'm at peace. The carnal mind, when it sets its mind on the things of the flesh, that is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. Why would we go there? Throughout the conversion process, throughout our time in God's church, we have had to change many things about our lives, haven't we? Take a look at your calendar. What day is this today? All right, it's what, May 17th? What day of the week is this? Guess what? It's not Sunday. Here we are in church, and we're meeting on Saturday. Big change, right? What's one of the things we stopped keeping when we found out God's way of life? This thing that happens on December 25th, oh, I can't participate in that anymore. That background is not really Christian. In 3 days and three nights, no, you can't get that in Friday to Sunday morning. We changed. We changed from going to church on Sunday to observing the Sabbath. We changed from keeping holidays to keeping holy days. We're talking about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. We hadn't even heard of that before. Well, maybe we'd heard of it, but we certainly didn't go attend it. That's old Jewish days. Come on. We changed what we eat. We don't eat shrimp and pork and things like that anymore. We go 7 or 8 days in the spring. What's wrong with you people? Something bad with bread? You know, pretty strange. But you can't even eat bread. Croutons on your salad? Why not? Okay, you don't eat bacon. No croutons either? You people are strange. Yes, we've changed. Most importantly, we've changed our mind, our attitude, from being self-centered. Pride, vanity, all about the self. We've changed to outgoing love and concern and caring and consideration and kindness towards other people. That change, it's called repentance. We're called to do that. That's what change is. Change is major. Rather than wishing this world would just continue on as it is, we've got to raise our level of thinking and realize what this world is like that we are living in. This world, brethren, is suffering. All we've got to do is, you know, read the stories on the internet. You know, we don't get local papers much anymore, but we watch the evening news or evening news. That's a term from the past. News is on 24/7. But we watch it, and it's horrible. I'm not going to talk about it. You know this world is suffering. We might not personally be suffering, but the world is, and the world needs us. Look at Romans 8 again. Romans 8, now verse 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This world is a corrupt place. What an understatement. Be changed to the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know, I hope we know this, the whole creation, the whole world is groaning and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's waiting, it's groaning. Who's it waiting for? It's waiting for you and for me, for that seventh trumpet to sound. So much pain and misery in this world, so much corruption and evil and brutality. We cannot imagine. I can't read some books now and then about it. See stories of man's inhumanity to man. How can we not sigh and cry for the injustices, for the abominations that are committed in the land? Plead with God. Please send Jesus Christ. Please end this suffering. Open your eyes to see it. And beg God to send Jesus Christ back. It's not about us, brethren. It's not about our personal salvation. We've been called, and with that calling comes responsibility. Responsibility to learn so that we can teach. We're going to teach God's way of life. We're going to teach them how to have the joy, the peace that we're supposed to have in our lives now. We get to live it now so that we can teach them later. That's what we've been called for. So what else might be at the core of the problem? If we really wonder if we're ready for God's kingdom, Let's change focus just a little bit and ask a different line of questions in regard to this. Might we secretly wish God's kingdom would not come just yet because, well, I just don't feel spiritually ready. I'm just not close enough to God. Because after all, I've been attending church a while, and this is what they teach. You know, don't I have to be thinking about God all day long? Don't I have to pray 30, 45 minutes every day? Don't I have to have my nose in the Bible an hour or so a day? Don't I have to be fasting at least once a month? I don't know. Maybe I'm just not good enough to be in God's kingdom. I'm just not sure I'm there. How could God find me worthy of protection, let alone worthy of His kingdom? I fall so short. All right, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to let God answer that for you. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. Let's look at a description of our Father. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He abounds in mercy. God will not always strive with us. He will not keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him, who respect Him, who honor Him, who worship Him, who love Him. As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Because our Father, He knows our frame. He remembers we are just dust. Brethren, God is not expecting, nor is He requiring perfection from you today, but He would like to see you have an attitude of wanting to, of desiring to, of trying to. We want to have that desire to please our Father, our Daddy. He wants to be Abba, Father, our Daddy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His love for us is so far beyond our comprehension. So do think about that. Why would we not want to develop a closer relationship with a Father like that? Why would we not want to spend as much time with Him as we possibly could? In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, our older brother went on before us. In Hebrews 4 verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, I understand you. I know what it's like to be human. Every part of that. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. What is grace? It's a whole nother sermon, isn't it? But understand, grace is absolute pouring out of God's love and everything that that involves towards you, every good gift to you. It's a throne of grace, and we'll find and obtain mercy, finding that grace to help in times of need. So you fear the future? You fear times of need? Difficult times ahead? There's your answer. But do you still feel like your relationship with God is lacking? I'm still not good enough. I hate to admit it, but I just don't know the Bible well enough just yet. You know, I really can't prove all the doctrines. If somebody was asked me, you know, why don't I believe in, pick one, Trinity? I don't think I can explain that. I don't know why. And you know, I'm embarrassed to ask about such things like that because I'm supposed to know them. What if the minister, what would he think if I asked him a question about our fundamental beliefs? I know your minister. And I know how he would feel if one of you came and asked me a question about things you don't quite understand. He would love that. Brethren, a day is coming when a prophecy in Isaiah is going to be fulfilled concerning Israel. It needs to be fulfilled in our lives today. That prophecy, for your note, is Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Isaiah 29 and verse 14 says, "Those who have erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." It's about time that we not complain about not knowing doctrine and that we learn doctrine, the doctrines of the church. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, we are told, "Take heed to yourself to continue in the doctrine." That was 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed that you continue in the doctrine. That means continue in learning and understanding. Continue in them, for in doing this, you save both yourself and those who would hear you. Brethren, our calling brings with it responsibilities, and we cannot shirk those responsibilities. We must take them on. We have been called to teach. If we've been called to teach, we've got to first learn. And we'll teach tomorrow. There are real human beings out there suffering today, waiting on you to show them the way to peace and to happiness and to joy that we're supposed to have today. Why are you afraid of that? They're waiting on you. They're groaning and waiting for you to come and help them. There you go again, Mr. Kelly. Talking about my responsibility to be a teacher, be a ruler, be a king. I don't know anything about governing. Mr. Kelly, I can't rule over a city. I can't rule over a town. Sometimes I have trouble ruling my own house. I don't really want to rule over people. First of all, Mr. Kelly, I'm a woman. Women aren't really given any experience in teaching, or they don't have any leadership roles in the church. How's God expect me to teach later? I can't teach today. How about this one? I'm just too shy. I'm too backward to be an authority. Well, I can't even find enough courage to do an opening or closing prayer, let alone give a sermonette or something like that. I'm not a good speaker. I get too nervous. Just leave me alone. I just want to tend to my own little world and be left alone. That sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? Now, I could argue that with the rest of you. I could do that. But what we're asking today is, are you ready for the kingdom of God? Is that attitude of being left alone, isolation, separation from shouldering any learning responsibilities, shouldering leadership responsibilities, is that attitude acceptable? Is that okay? Does God understand? Are these fears and concerns that some of you have, are they valid? That's what we're asking. Is it okay to make an excuse? Is it okay to somehow find a way to justify being ill-prepared for the kingdom of God? I'm just not ready. I don't think I ever will be ready. That's too much. You're asking too much. Is that okay? Secretly wishing God would delay the kingdom just a bit longer. How about 100 years? Luke 14, verse 16. Luke 14 and verse 16. He said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many people. He sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come on now, all things are now ready.' And when things were ready, they all began to make excuses. They all, with one accord, began to make excuses." Not 20%, not 90%. The first said, "Well, here's my excuse. I bought a piece of ground. I've got to go see after it. I want to be excused from this assignment that I've been given, from this invitation." Another said, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go test them. I ask you, have me excused Well, certainly you got to go take care of five ox. Another, this one's more acceptable. I can understand this one. I just got married. I can't come now. I've got yeah, at least for a year. Isn't that what they did in Israel? You know? Well, so that servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house was angry. And he said to his servant, go out now, quickly, quickly, go out into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Who? The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. That's not the leadership, people. And he said, Master, it is done as you command, yet there is still room. And the master says to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in. My house will be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited, who took it lightly, who wouldn't assume the responsibility, who made an excuse, they shall never taste of my supper. Is it conceivable that we could fall into one of these categories if we are not doing everything possible to make sure that we are, in fact, ready for the kingdom of God? It is coming. Is there something else that's more important to us? We have received the special invitation to be at this great marriage supper. We have been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and that is an extreme honor and privilege. How could we consider making an excuse? And still there are questions. Brethren, what is at the root of these questions and concerns? What's really going on that some feel they're not ready, that some are procrastinating and putting off working to be ready in the first place? I'll get to that tomorrow or next month. Could it be? How about these words? Doubt. I'm not sure. Fear. Insecurity. Distrust. Anxiety. Worry. Timidity. Shyness. Do you remember the report of the spies of the Promised Land? It was recorded for us in Numbers 13. We're not going to turn there, but the spies, you know, they reported back, oh, we've seen this land. Oh, yeah, it's a beautiful land. It's great, all right. But there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go take that land. Why, we'd all be killed. And so they were filled with doubt and fear and insecurity and anxiety and worry and timidity and shyness. And it seems these words that describe the Israelite spies are words that describe us today sometimes. Are those characteristics godly characteristics, or are they of the adversary? I think you know the answer to that. Should not God's people be people who have the characteristic attitudes of strength, of power, of courage, of fearlessness, of faith, determination, as opposed to those attitudes of fear and doubt and anxiety and being a coward? What did God, through Moses, tell Joshua as he was about to enter the Promised Land? He said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 5, be strong and be of good courage. Do not fear them. Do not be afraid. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. The Lord, He is one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. The Bible is filled with such words as that. And you can find them and you should read them. You are to rely on God for your strength. He will help you. He will fight your battles just as surely as He fought the battles for ancient Israel. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, I will just read that for you. Isaiah 35 and verse 3, this is what God says. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted. And we're talking to those today who are of a fearful heart. Says, I'm not sure I'm ready for this. I'm not sure I can take it. But it says, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God, He will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come. He will save you. Psalm 18 and verse 1. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I will love you, O Lord God, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. Do we believe those words, or are they just so much poetry? How powerful is our God! Do we really have the faith that He will provide us with the strength, with the courage that we need for the days ahead? Do we have a part in trusting Him to supply what we lack as we do our part? Brethren, God has promised that we will be like Him at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Do we really believe we will be as powerful as all that? Or do we doubt that? Do we say, I'm not sure. I might be like one of the weakest angels. I'm just not sure about this. What are some of the words that define what God is like? If we are to be like God, what words do you think of when you think of defining God? Well, how about words like creator, designer, sustainer, omnipotent, God Almighty? We are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What did Christ already inherit? If you know the song from the Messiah, the anthem, it's from Revelation 5 and verse 11. Revelation 5 and verse 11. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands, all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." This is what Jesus Christ inherited. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in the sea, I heard saying, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever." Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what we inherit. Let's conclude with this thought, brethren. God can and will bestow knowledge and wisdom needed to rule, to administer the government of God under Jesus Christ. God can give you technical ability, if you will. You can learn something like that. Oh, I know how to do that now. So don't worry about having technical ability to govern, to rule a city. What is the most important aspect of government that God cannot give to you? He cannot bestow on you His love. He cannot give you His character. We are obtaining holy, righteous character by living today as human beings, called the first fruits. God is closely working with us. He's preparing our hearts and minds, not our technical ability. God is making sure that we define also that we are love, that we are compassion, we are understanding, we are peace, we are kindness, we are generous. That's what defines us. Who would you rather have ruling over you? Someone like that? The sweet little old lady? I can remember a 92-year-old lady that died, did her funeral. How precious she was. Lived up in Cana, Virginia. You know what I'm talking about. I said that at her funeral. One day this world will be governed by people like this lady, not the people we've got today. Who would you rather have? We are filled with His Holy Spirit. That's what we will do. Philippians 1 verse 6 says we are to be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that say? You're going to make it. You will succeed. You don't have to worry about the future. God will see us through to a glorious world of unimaginable joy and happiness. A world where there will be pleasure forevermore. Brethren, what is God preparing us for? He is preparing us for the kingdom of God. You will be ready.